Greetings to you this morning in the name of our Lord. You'll have to just put up with what I've got to put up with in a little different way. The doctor had an unsavory name for it. He called it crud, and I don't disagree. But I trust that as I expound this morning, you can be patient. I really don't feel as bad as I sound. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. I'd like to read from John 13, verse 31 through 14, verse 14. Brother Arlen has invited his co-ministers to join him in preaching through the book of John, and some of us are taking him up on that invitation. And so this is actually a continuation of the messages that Arlen and Gary and I think Dwight has preached. Beginning at verse 31. Let me get to it here. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway be glorified, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye should that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me and the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." There are four objectives that I have in this passage, in expositing from this passage. The first one is to look at the humanity and the divinity of our Lord. He was all human, and he was 100% human and 100% man. Secondly is to understand and empathize, to stir in us a greater appreciation, empathize with our Lord, I should say, to stir in us a greater appreciation for our redemption, not just our salvation. Thirdly, to awaken in us a moving toward a deeper relationship with our Lord. And fourthly, if time permits, I would like to examine a bit the greater works that he speaks of in the latter part of the reading. This message continues the events or an explanation of the events that happened in the upper room the night before our Lord's betrayal, his denial, and crucifixion. They were these events were sort of the culmination of his public, or his openly public ministry, as well as what seems to have been his last attempt at preparing his disciples for what they were about to face, and then to move toward planting the church. Now, obviously, in the time he had between the resurrection and his ascension, he spent time with them. We don't know what all transpired in that time, but it seems pretty obvious that he also used that time in preparing them for then the coming of the Holy Ghost. The one thing we know for certain is that he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had fallen. While this was no doubt a very momentous time for the disciples, they really seemed to comprehend it poorly, and with reason, because they were in some measure, I think they were just trying to figure out what is Christ telling them, because he keeps talking about leaving them, he keeps talking about things that really don't make sense. And I think at this point yet, probably most of them were thinking that there's going to be an earthly kingdom set up. And so here he keeps talking about going places that they can't come. And they say, how can we know the way? He's told them, you know the way, but why can't we go? How can we find the way if we don't know where you're going? And so there's a good bit, I think, of just, I don't want to say confusion, but maybe there was confusion there too. This was a big thing for them. But while it was momentous for the disciples, I think for Jesus himself, it must have been a time of unspeakable pain and suffering, of suspense and anticipation for him. And the reason I say that is that While we don't understand how all of this worked, how God shaped the plan of salvation, what all happened at what point, but we do have these evidences throughout Scripture that this whole idea of salvation for mankind that was to be created was something that was born ahead of the foundation of the world. And here's where I understand that God understood all that. I understand that Jesus understood all that. But so, for at least we think 6,000 years, this process was rolling. And now we come to this event, that is to change. I'm going to say change everything. Now, maybe that's not quite the right way of saying it, but it was going to change by far it was going to change how people saw God. It was going to change how God worked with people and how he provided for them. And so it was a truly momentous time. And Jesus had just not long before a number of verses back, he had referenced the prophetic scripture that predicted his betrayal, where he quoted in verse 18 that he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And so Jesus had come to this point now. And the closing words that Dwight had read, had spoken on, was what was in verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night, it says. In verse 31 then, it says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. I've been intrigued with the way that Jesus uses the word glory, and the way that that it is, and the way that he ties glory and death together. The first time that I think of right off is back in chapter 12, when the Grecians came and wanted to see Jesus. They came to Andrew and said they want to see Jesus. Then Andrew took him to Philip. Philip brought him to Jesus. And do you remember Jesus' first response when after Philip introduced them, what did Jesus say? That's right. He said, except the grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. And just ahead of that, he said, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so while we don't understand fully, we do understand that there is a connection between the death of our Lord and his glorification. In fact, a very important. As I look at this, Judas had just left, and it seems as though Jesus almost found a moment of fresh courage. It says, because, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And we can try to imagine what all was going through the mind of Jesus. And I'm a little thoughtful this morning about preaching about how Jesus felt, because when I was talking to the Lord about what I'm going to do this morning, talk about how he felt and so forth, I realized that he's going to be listening, and he may not agree with me. But the reason that I think it's okay for us to look at these things is for us to help understand the human side of our Lord. It's okay for us to understand some of the emotion that he was dealing with, some of the things that he was feeling. And so I wonder if since it says it so succinctly, that it's because Judas went out that Jesus then said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Almost as though this is another step in the right direction, even though it seemed like the very wrong step to take, to those who looked on and wondered, who would have wondered about, is crucifying really the right thing to do, right thing to have happen? And yet, it seems like Jesus said that this is the right direction. It depicts, I believe, his total surrender. Now, death was always a foregone conclusion in providing salvation and redemption for mankind. But I think Judas's departure that day, leaving that room, was in some respects probably the last prophecy that needed to be fulfilled before the betrayal. Now, I may be wrong. But it seems to me that is the case. And if it is, then I can understand why Jesus said, now it is time. I've come to this point, and this was the last thing that needs to happen before I am betrayed. He lifted up, and he quoted the passage where he spoke about the one with whom he ate bread has lifted up his heel against me. The role of surrender in our ability to accomplish the purposes of God is, I should say it this way, that surrender plays an awfully important role in our ability to accomplish the purposes of God in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And I'm not sure how best to illustrate this, but there is something very powerful about coming to a point where we say, this is it. We are done. Now we experience it in many different ways, but surrender plays an extremely important part in accomplishing the purposes of God. Some of you remember a couple that worshiped with us some 25, 30 years ago. The name was Steve. His name was Steve LeClerc. Do you remember the name? And I forget his wife's name. I almost think it was Robin, but I'm not sure of that. Pardon me? Edna. Okay. Steve was a Vietnam vet. And one day when he was on a roll telling stories, he told us about they were deployed to Vietnam. And the night before they were going to see combat, Their supervisor, whoever it was, said, the thing you will do tonight now is you will write home a letter, the last letter that you will ever write. You know why they did that? It was because that was to prepare them to die. He said, you won't be going home, so write your letters. Was the emphasis. I don't remember all that Steve said that did for him, but it helped them to fight with abandon. Now they were moving forward. It didn't matter. They weren't going home anyhow, and so what does it matter? And I've often thought of that as a way that. It's an example of how we ought to surrender to the purposes and the will of God. We're done with ourselves, and now it is in the hands of God, and now we are committed. And and so, while that was, I understand the psychology of that, for a commander to do that to his troops. To me, it seems merciless, but that's what war is about. I have a poem here that I think depicts a better conclusion, a better ending than what Steve LeClerc spoke of. And it's a poem that was written by Clayton Schenck on September the 4th. I'm going to read it to you, and just listen to the tone of this. This is a tone of surrender. Now, back at that point, yet I was rooting for Clayton, saying, surely somehow the medicine he's taking will get him over this hump. But here's what he wrote 3 months before he died. The Time Has Come is the title of the poem. My family dear, the time has come, excuse me, when I must go alone. I need it. To walk the path that leads to life around the great white throne. The Lamb who died to give me life is calling now to come, and I must leave this world for his to hear my welcome home. This parting will mean tears galore and sorrow, grief, and pain, and on the side you've yet to see, eternity I'll gain. It came too fast, I understand. I'd like too to tarry, but angels now are calling me. To him they'll safely carry. So faithful be my precious ones, and serve him every day, and very soon you too will join the land of endless day. You catch the resignation? No bitterness? yeah, there's going to be heartache, there's going to be toil, there's going to be pain, there's going to be suffering. And Clayton left a family, I think, of 8 children and a passel of grandchildren that would have loved to have had him around. But there were purposes that he couldn't understand, that I shouldn't understand, that were greater than his comfort or than his just staying here. So oftentimes when we reach a point of surrender, I think that's where, and I may be wrong, but that it seems to me like that's what happened for Jesus. When Judas walked out, he said, "This is it. This is now. I'm going to just say this is sort of the last nail in the coffin." And in some ways, it feels like it liberated him. And then he turns his attention to how this will be glorified, how he will be glorified through this. In verses 31 and in 32, we find one of the profoundest paradoxes, I think, that we as Christians accept, and that is that tragedy, or that glory, should come out of tragedy. And certainly, as we know the after story, the suffering and the death of our Lord was not a tragedy. It was a tragedy of sorts, perhaps, in the day. But for us who follow, it has been glorious and such a great blessing. I'd like to read now that passage in John chapter 12 that referred to a little earlier from verse 21 through 28, where these people came and spoke. They came to see Jesus, and in verse 21 it says, "There came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the... Pardon me. For this came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Just an extension, I think, of what he was saying in chapter 13 then. This whole idea of glory, it was a part of the process. It was a part of the, while it was his demise in one respect, it was his glorification on the other hand. Now, why would it be that this was so glorious? One of the things that I think at least applies here, I'm not sure at what, not always sure what weight to give some of these things, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it speaks about enduring the cross, or he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I've puzzled over this despising the shame, partly because of how it's worded in English, and it doesn't. I don't think the English quite does justice to it. In fact, at least King James does not. The other translations would give it a little different name, a little different, use a different word. But in this case, the Spanish rendering, I think, just makes it so much clearer, where it talks about about depreciating the value of the shame. In other words, instead of despising it with despite or with hatred, it means he didn't, the shame didn't take hold of him. He was able to, for those of you who speak Spanish, the word is menospreciar. It means to devalue or to depreciate the shame. And we could probably spend more time than we ought on how does that work. But I think one of the things that is especially crucial in the fact that Jesus was able to devalue the shame that came with his crucifixion is the fact that he did it voluntarily. And in fact, in Matthew, in John 10, 15 through 18, I should just turn to that. John 10, 15 through 18, he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." Somewhere here in the, Jesus was giving up the what we consider to be one of the most valuable, not attributes maybe, but one of the most valuable gifts that God gives us, and that is our free will. He was able to, by his free will, to lay down his life. And it is closely akin to what I was talking about surrender a bit ago. When we surrender, we are actually taking charge of, we are actually exercising our free will. Now, we may be bending our will to someone else's in the process, but when we do it voluntarily, there is something that happens in our hearts that is simply it is a move of the heart, it is a move of the spirit that releases us to his purposes and to his service. How all that fits together, I'm not sure. But I think that at least is in some measure what Jesus was experiencing when he, as he was meeting head on what was to come of him in these following hours. In verse 33, he tells his disciples that as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. So he referred back to a few days earlier when he told the Jews, in fact on several occasions, that they can't come where he's coming. They don't know where he's going. And now he told them this, and I don't think this was he was not demeaning by that, but he was simply trying to get his disciples to condition his disciples to some of the hard events that were to follow. I see that to move on, I should probably move down to verse 35, where he speaks about. Now I do need to go to verse 34 first. Here Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Why is that a new commandment? What was the other commandment?
Love yourself.
There you go. So earlier, back in Matthew 19:19, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now he says, "I'm giving you a new commandment. It's different." That is, you love as I love. And there is a rather, I think, a rather stark difference between the two. Now, most of us like ourselves pretty good. And if we treat others as well as we want to be treated, we probably come out somewhere even. But there is something different yet about pouring ourselves out for another person sacrificially, going beyond what we would want for ourselves or expect for ourselves. And so I think in some ways Jesus is saying, like sometimes said in marriage, you know, when we talk to married people, you're supposed to go at least, what is it, 75% both ways. That's sort of what Jesus is saying here, I think, is that you give more than you think is your share to give. So that's the new commandment. And then he follows up in verse 35 and speaks about the visible stamp of God's ownership on his people, and that is when there is indeed love and care for each other in a body. And he says, people who look on, now this is my version of it, people who look on and see you truly caring for each other are going to say, these people must be God's people. And of course, you understand that when it goes the other way, we shouldn't be too surprised if they say some other things. And so we are called on to love each other sacrificially. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Peter's betrayal follows in 36 through 38. I think I will not spend time on that. Peter has suffered a lot of scrutiny over that one. And I think that we can only guess exactly what all went on there anyhow. But certainly not something that we'd want to emulate. And so we'll move on then to chapter 14. I think Jesus here, he'd been telling them some things that had to be unsettling. He was talking about going somewhere they don't know where he's going. And they were confused because they're trying to figure out what to do with this all. And then Jesus comes with these comforting words that we often read, and appropriately so, when people pass away. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I'm assuming that what Jesus was trying to say was that since you believe in God, believe also in me. And I'm going to tell you the truth. I've got a place, I'm preparing a place where there's a lot of dwellings. Mansions is the way King James says it. I think that's a bit of a stretch from what it's not a stretch from what it'll be, but it's a stretch from what is actually said in the original. It talks about abodes, it's places. It's a place for you to be. And I found it almost seems like Jesus makes an assumption here that you fellows know this. If it wouldn't be that way, I would have told you so. You should know that I'm making these kinds of provisions for you. And now that's my take on it. And so Jesus tries to allay their fears because he's drawing them to think about their future. He's drawing them to think about what the results are, what the outcomes will be of their faithfulness. And he says verse 3 then, as a further consolation, not just that there is a place, but he's going to go get it ready. And exactly, I would be very interested what he's doing to get that place ready for us. But he's doing something, and then he says, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And then Thomas begins asking some questions. And understandably, again, these men were trying to make sense out of what was happening. And so Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And then Jesus makes this declaration that we hang our lives on. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he says, If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him." And sort of, how would I say, Jesus here is sort of, it seems like he's trying to tell Thomas that, look, you've been seeing the Father all this time. And he says that if you know me, you should have known my Father. And then he turns around and he says, basically, henceforth you know him and have seen him, or you have seen him in me. So he was comforting. He was wanting to have Thomas understand that he indeed represents the Father. If Thomas has seen him, he has seen the Father. And that since he wants to see the Father, he has already seen him. And then Philip enters the picture again. By the way, I was mistaken. Earlier I said that the Grecians came to Andrew, then Andrew came to Philip. I was wrong. When I read it, I understood that he actually came to Philip, and then Philip came to Andrew, and then they both came to Jesus. But here Philip enters the conversation again. And he says, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us." It seems like they were having a hard time of making this connection between the Father, that Jesus spoke about, and they're actually knowing him just by having seen Jesus. And Jesus, not in disgust at all, but I think sort of shifts into a bit of a teaching mode here, where he says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." It should be no surprise that these men were dealing with a lot of questions, because what they could see was they saw very much through a glass darkly at that point. And so it is no surprise that they were trying to make sense out of it, because they were asked to look at something that man had never seen before. And so we can give them some room for that. And Jesus did too, but I was interested, I sort of shifted into it was not a scolding, it was just saying, you know, don't you catch on, don't you get it? But he says more then. And he says in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." And it seems like Jesus here is making a statement of purpose. Why his works? Why all that had happened? And it seems like he's saying that if you can hardly believe me or believe who I am, please at least believe in the things, in the works that I have done. He moves on from there, or for the very work's sake. He moves on from there and says something that I would like to just look at a bit this morning. And I don't know, we'll look at it together. It says, in verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now I realize that stepping into this discussion is one that just does not seem to have a quick, easy answer or ending to. And so anything I say here this morning, I hope is received as perspective, and not as conclusive. It seems to me that it's pretty important that we understand understand our own limitations, first off. And secondly, that we seek God in all of this. But I'm going to make just a quick attempt here to look at some things with you. What is sort of problematic is this, where he speaks about the greater works that you shall do. I don't know if this is significant or not. Well, let me back up and say this. I fully believe that he is speaking here, when he speaks about his works, he is speaking about the supernatural and the miraculous things that he did. And some of you know that I have a bit of an aversion to the term supernatural, because so much of life is supernatural. But what we're talking about, and I'm going to use the word supernatural just because words sort of have the meaning we give them, and we're talking about things that seem extra normal. But here, where he speaks about the works he did, I think it was those things that we consider supernatural works that he did. That is what he's speaking of. But when he says that greater works than these shall he do, the word works is italicized. And that is in all the translations that I've checked. What does that mean? I mean, well, you know what an italicized word means. It means that it was not there in the original. It was put there by translators to try to give it, to clarify what they think was being said. Were they right or were they not? I'm not sure. But let's read it without the italics. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Does that make a difference? Well, I'm not sure it makes a big difference. But it does pull me back. Because I've always assumed that what that was saying was that somehow the believer ought to be producing the same thing and greater. This past year, we buried quite a few people from our congregation here. And I would say that to a person, most of those were involved. Now, how do I say that? I said to a person, they were all doing greater works than these. In other words, I am not sure that the translators do us a favor when they put that word in there. But who am I to question them? Because they've had a lot more time to think about it than I have. But I am being thoughtful. I think we should just be a bit reserved about saying that we should be seeing all the miracles today that Jesus did, plus a lot more. I think one of the things that we have to come back to is the purpose of the signs. The purpose that Jesus had in the signs that he did were to validate who he was, to bring people to the Father. It was all about clarifying who the Father was. It was all about clarifying who he was. And here's where sometimes I think we tend to see the miraculous and the supernatural as God's way of blessing us. Do you have a problem with me saying it that way? Now, it is, to be sure, a blessing when God steps in and heals in ways that we may not have expected, or does things for us that we may not have been prepared for. So it is a blessing. But the primary purpose is a sign. The primary purpose is to demonstrate himself to us, not just to not to make life good for us. And this is where I think there is a contradiction, or here's where sometimes people we talk about the prosperity gospel, that sort of the name it and claim it. I think we ought to be careful how we criticize people who have demonstrated the God's work in their life, in their heart, and so forth. I think we want to be careful about that. But lest we make the assumption that these things are for us to consume, let's be thoughtful about that, because that was not the case with Jesus. That was not the purpose of the signs back in the time of Jesus. Now, he did show his compassion. And so it could perhaps be construed that because he showed compassion, it was to make those people happy. But I would take us back to what he keeps saying over and again that the signs were for. They were to show the Father. They were to show himself. They were to validate who he was. That was the purpose. And I think even today, God uses those things. As usual, I talk too long, and I'm having that trouble this morning. I have two books that I've read in the past year or year and a half or so that have influenced me in some manner. This one, Headhunters to Church Planters, it's a story of the revivals in Nagaland. This book, The 3D Gospel, is a book that deals with that speaks about the different kinds of cultures that we grow up in. And for anybody that's doing any kind of cross-cultural work, I would highly recommend this booklet. It helps you understand other cultures in a lot of ways. But let me fast forward here to say this, that Lowell and I visited in Nagaland a little over a year ago. It was my first chance there, and it was mind blowing to be in India and be in the town of Dimapur, where they say there are 100 churches, not Hindu temples, but churches. And so it was that in itself was just amazing. But that's because of the revival that happened in Nagaland. Now, if you read this book, you will understand that what brought the Naga people to the Lord in large measure was supernatural works. Things that we say are unbelievable. I'll give you one example. They had a very clear instruction of the Lord that on a certain day there was a small church supposed to minister, take the gospel to a village, I believe it was. They were supposed to, it was a certain day at a certain time, they were supposed to cross the river. Well, it was in monsoon times, and so the river was way too deep to cross. But they said, but we were told this is the time to do it. So we will start walking. And they waded across the river and carried the message. Later, and they were on solid ground. Later, when they measured the level of the water where they walked on, the floor of the river was actually 30 feet below that. And so it was a Red Sea crossing of sorts, somehow. And so these folks, that's just what won them to the Lord. But what they lived in a culture of fear and power. And I should just tell you there are basically three kinds of cultures that we all live in. Either we live in a guilt-innocence culture, we live in a shame-honor culture, or then a power-fear culture. Those three. Now, none of us live in all of just one. So let's be clear about that. But the Naga people predominantly lived in a power or in a fear power culture. And so what that means is that you are threatened by evil spirits, and so you have to find a way to overpower them. And it seems like where the gospel is preached in animistic societies, where that is the culture they live in, the Lord uses supernatural manifestations more readily than he does in others. This author is honest enough to admit that he doesn't know for sure is the fact that in Africa and in some of Central Asia, where the charismatic movement has swept so much, is that a result of the fear of power culture that they live in, he was being modest and just saying he doesn't understand how all that works. But it is simply true that that is more of how it shows up. Well, can you give me 5 more minutes? I think I can wind up in about 5 minutes. I'll do my best anyhow. But when Lowell and I visited, I read this book. We were visiting these folks, and I said, I ought to learn about their history while I was there. The evening we got there, it was a Saturday evening. No, it was a Friday evening. They were having revivals in their church. And the pastor's wife said, things just aren't like they used to be, and we're trying to revive again what we have lost, was the idea. We didn't go to the church that evening. The next morning, I guess maybe it was Saturday, because the next morning Lowell and I preached at separate churches. And then that evening, we did attend the church where they were having the revivals. And I want to just, I'm thoughtful about giving you the story, because it can sound like I think this is conclusive. But if you can, again, if you can hear this as perspective, this is not conclusive. So that evening, they had brought in a revival speaker from another state who had been thoroughly educated down here at Tulsa. And his demeanor, his manner, his presentation and everything betrayed his alma mater. Anyhow, he was at the end of his message, whatever that was, I shouldn't say it that way. At the end of this service, he said, "Now we're going to do some healings." And he wanted, actually, he didn't call them healings. Lowell, what did he call them? Did he call them, forget now what he called it. But he started out by saying, "Is there somebody out there with a cold or with a sore throat?" I think it was. And sure enough, someone came forward. And I think he started naming a few other things, and I said, I wonder what I'll do when he talks about bad knees. What am I going to do with that? Well, I decided not to make up my mind beforehand, because frankly, if the Spirit would have told him there's a man here with knees that need healing, I would have felt disobedient not to reveal myself. As it turned out, it sort of stopped with about a few, naming a few of illnesses, and then it was over with. And I got the sense later that maybe someone had clued him in on those beforehand. But here's what I'm going to say, that if I would have felt that evening like everything that happened there was spontaneous, and that it was a result of indeed the Spirit moving, I would have left feeling a bit more reassured that this really was the work of the Spirit. And I could tell you more of the story. So it left me feeling a little uneasy. Well, here is the thing that my takeaway, that I had to, as I read this book and I heard about all these supernatural things that brought the Naga people to the Lord, I asked the question to myself, could it be that they're trying to replicate their experiences as though that is revival? And then I thought of ourselves. We have sometimes longingly looked back at the revivals of the Brunk revivals and said, if we could just have that, wouldn't our lives be different? Now, here is what I want us to stop and consider. I think it is good and it is right to look back at revivals and say that these things precipitate revivals. In other words, prayer, fasting, and all that, it is okay to look back at that. But to try to replicate the events and call that revival, I think is shortchanging what the Spirit wants to do. He calls us to a life of holiness, a life of consistency, regardless of what the revival looked like when you were saved, regardless whether you were saved under Eli Yutzi's preaching or Aidan Troyer's preaching, or you name whatever revival speaker we had. It's not replicating that. It is walking a life of holiness. I'm leaving so much unsaid, and probably that's good. But my heart is this. I think we ought to seek God, and we ought to find ways to let God move among us in special ways. I'm going to say even supernatural ways. We prayed for that this week with Perry Lee and Judith, and so far, as far as I know, Perry still is stricken with Parkinson's, and Judith has her ailments. It doesn't stop me from praying. It doesn't stop me from keeping trusting. And that night, I would have said, I was about as more surprised than not that they weren't healed. But I want to say that we seek God, but seeking God isn't necessarily seeking comfort for ourselves. And when I think of Jesus himself, he himself did not deliver himself. And that seemed counterintuitive to the people, to his mockers, because they said, you know, if you're who you say you are, come down. And he could have done it. But that was not what was going to serve God's purposes. And then we have one more verse that I think that I can't leave unsaid, unlooked at, and that is, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We take the Bible at its word, and we try to make sense sometimes out of what our experience is or what is prevailing for us and exactly the words of the Bible. And there's a reason, because we're thinkers. We logically ask, so is that really what it means? Rather than saying it quite that way, I wonder, could we just agree on one thing? That if we ask it in his name, we are asking it in surrender to his will. I would not want someone to use my name for their benefit if they were doing something that I don't want them to do. And I don't think that we should, and I think it's reasonable for us to believe that Jesus, when he said that what ye shall ask, and if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, that he expects us to surrender. What does surrender look like? Well, I'm not sure. Sometimes surrender means giving up some things that are really important, really precious to us. And at the same time, I want to also say that I am a learner with you. And where there are ways that we can, where the Lord wants to bless us, with healing and with tongues or whatever. I want to receive that kind of thing from him, but in his name and in surrender to him. Shall we kneel and pray? Eternal Father, we are again just awed at the work that you have done in us and for us, and the work that you want to continue to do. Help us, Lord, to find the truth, to walk in it, and to allow you to do the work that you want to do in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, I pray a special blessing on each one who is gathered here. And as we've looked at your word and tried to understand some of these things, we just concede that we don't know everything, but want to hear from you and want to live lives that truly exemplify your intention, lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, if I'm happy to loan these books out if you'd like, if you have an interest in reading them.